Well, we're really grateful for this time to be able to gather as a church. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to look into the life of maybe one of the most effective missionaries of all time, and help us to think our way through some of the issues that he faced, issues that we still look to resolve in our own day, and help us to have a good understanding as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we're still in our series on church history, looking at the missionaries of the modern period, in quotes, since the mid to late 1600s to the present. And we've gone through several different missionaries. We looked at William Carey. We looked at Edna Judson. Last week we looked at John Patton. And in fact, Paul and I were talking about it, and he said, "Oh, Don, I hate that I missed it." He said, "I like this one quote from him," and he gave me this quote. I'm like, "That was in my material," and then it dropped out somehow, so I should give it to you. But, you know, he went to deal with cannibals, and there was a fear of people being eaten by cannibals, and somebody warned him and said, "If you go over there to the islands where you're getting ready to go, you'll be eaten alive by cannibals." And he said, "Well, I'd rather be eaten by cannibals than be eaten by worms," like which what you're going to be eating, you know, when you die. Whatever. That's not exactly the quote, but, you know, you get the idea. Don't know how that dropped out, but that was a great quote from him. So this morning we're going to look at Hudson Taylor, and he is the one who started the China Inland Mission, highly effective as a missionary, and quite an interesting character. So we'll take a look at him. He lived from 1832 to 1905, and we often start with a quote from these guys, kind of a pull quote. The quote from him is, "China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus, China, and souls first and foremost in everything at every time. Even life itself must be secondary." This gives you a feel for the intensity and zeal that this man had and the expectations that he had of others. It was in September of 1853, a little three-masted clipper ship slipped quietly out of Liverpool Harbor, he's from the UK, with Hudson Taylor, a gaunt and wild-eyed 21-year-old missionary aboard. He was headed for a country that was just coming into the Christian West consciousness. Only a few dozen missionaries were stationed there at the time. So this is a wide open field at the time. Some things had taken place in recent history we'll talk about in a bit here that opened up China for trade and for interaction with the West. And this created an opportunity for missions, and Hudson Taylor recognized that opportunity and capitalized on it and did much to advance that effort, so that by the time Hudson Taylor died a half century later, China was viewed as the most fertile and challenging of mission fields as thousands volunteered annually to serve there. So it went from just dozens to thousands in the 50 years that he was working over there, and he was very much a part of that effort. So that's just kind of the big picture. There is a picture of him at the age of 21. They called him wild-eyed, I guess. But we had the picture of him as an older man, you know, kind of in the background there. But you get the idea of how his looks changed over the years. He was born to James and Amelia Taylor. They were a Methodist couple. And his mom and dad were fascinated with the Far East and had prayed for their newborn, "Grant that he may work for you in China." Isn't that interesting? When he was born, they were praying he would be a missionary to China. His parents were. And of course, we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, that that's exactly what happened. But it didn't look real hopeful at first. As a young man, Taylor ran away from the Christian belief of his parents. So at first, he rejected their Christian beliefs altogether, much less becoming a missionary to China. But at age 15, after reading an evangelistic tract, he professed faith in Christ. And several years later, he committed himself to going out to China as a missionary. So there's a little bit of a backstory here, kind of interesting. It's in his autobiography. He talks about how his mother, very much concerned, knowing that he had not come to faith yet, at one point just had a very strong conviction about, I want my son to come to faith. So she went into her room, locked the door, and said, I'm not coming out until he becomes a Christian. Wow. So she began to pray and pray and pray and pray. And at one point, I don't know what the time period was exactly, but she had a sense that her prayers had been answered. I don't know how that sense came, but she had it, whatever it was. And she came out, and lo and behold, at a distant a place, not where she was, I think it was another city at the time, at that very moment she was praying, Taylor was going through some tracks, some Christian tracks, and he was just kind of bored. He was looking for something to do. And he knows that Christian tracks often have an interesting story in the beginning. So he said, I'll read till I get through the story. And then when it starts all the moralistic preaching, I'll just throw it away because I'm not interested in all that. So he picked this thing up just to read it to kind of pass the time. And he was really convicted by what he read. It talked about the finished work of Christ. And he had never heard that phrase before. And he said, if Christ's work is finished, what is left to do but for me to bow before him and believe him? So for whatever reason, that phrase really clicked with him when it hadn't before. And he called his sister and let her know about it, but he told her not to tell anybody else at that point. He said, I don't want anybody else to know, but I've become a Christian. His sister was a Christian. And so she promised she wouldn't tell anybody. And then when he ran into his mom next time, she ran in and hugged him and said, I'm so excited you've become a Christian. And he said, what? She told me she wasn't going to tell you. He says, who? He said, my sister. She said, your sister didn't tell me. She said, I know from God that you've become a Christian. He's like, what? He said, years later, he looked in the diary of his sister, and on that same day, she was praying for his salvation. Quietly, and she never told him. She just recorded it in her diary. He read it. So, interesting story there about him coming to faith. Extraordinary beginning for a man who was an extraordinary missionary. So he spent the next years in frantic preparation, learning the rudiments of medicine, studying Mandarin, which is a language that he would need in China, and immersing himself even deeper into Bible and prayer. So he recognized, as we saw with John Patton, a missionary needs a lot of preparation. You just don't just jump on a boat and become a missionary. I mean, you can, but it's not wise. And notice the preparation in medicine, as well as Bible, as well as language. See, these are all things that come into play in missions. His ship arrived in Shanghai in March of 1854, one of five treaty ports China had opened to foreigners in 1842, just a few years earlier, following its first opium war with England. I don't know if you've ever heard of the opium wars, but there's a bit of a backstory here with China. China had been open to the West for some time, starting, I think, primarily with Marco Polo. You remember was it 1300? We looked at that, I think, a while back. But initially, the trade routes to China were inland, and it was what they called the Silk Roads, because there was a lot of silk that was transported back and forth and trade with China. And for Europe, especially for Western Europe, that was a rather difficult route because you had to go over a lot of land. There was a lot of potential of, robbers and theft and who knows what all, trying to get goods that long of a distance over land. But the game changer came when Portugal figured out how to sail around Africa and hit the east through the sea, where you wouldn't have to go overland where there were robbers and all this sort of thing. And so the Portuguese initially began to have contact with China. But China kind of maintained a sort of a closed stance in many ways, that they were very controlling, and they didn't want to just open their country up to the West. And they wanted to control trade especially. And the West wasn't real happy about that, especially the British at this point were beginning to become dominant around this time. And so at one point, there was a shipment from Britain of opium that was going into China, and the Chinese confiscated it, and that became kind of the excuse for the war, that Britain decided that, okay, we had enough of this, and they just sent their armies in there, and they basically overcame them militarily and said, now, you're going to open up your ports, here's what you're going to do, and they started naming the terms, which really aggravated China. I think China to this day is China has always viewed themselves as really superior to the West. And so this was humiliating. And I think to this day they suffer a little bit of humiliation over some of their history in that regard. But anyhow, that had just opened up some opportunities in terms of trade, but again, it opened opportunities in terms of missions being able to come and go. So here's a map of China at the time, and he's going into Shanghai. He will eventually end up with a little church community down here in Ningbo, and he's going to start trying to begin to spread the gospel. So almost immediately upon becoming a missionary, he made a radical decision, at least for Protestant missionaries of his day. He decided to dress in Chinese clothes and grow a pigtail as the Chinese men did. And I think I've talked about this in the past in this class because this is kind of an outstanding event. A little extraordinary. Most of the Western missionaries retained their Western dress when they were dealing with these savages, you know, and talking to them. And he recognized, or at least experienced, as he was trying to deal with the Chinese, wasn't getting anywhere with them. And so changing his style of dress and dressing in the form of a teacher, he gained effectiveness. Of course, you remember, I think we talked about, who was it, William Carey tried that, and he didn't have as much impact doing that, but apparently it worked for Taylor, so he did it. His fellow Protestants were either incredulous or critical. He got a lot of flack for doing that. What are you doing dressing like these, you know, these people? You're supposed to be teaching them about civilization. I think there was a kind of an attitude between cultures that, hey, our culture's better, you know, and acquiescing to something like this seemed like a step down to them. Taylor, for his part, was not happy with most missionaries he saw. He believed they were worldly and spent too much time with English businessmen and diplomats who needed their services as translators. So apparently the people over there with missionaries, they learned a language in order to become missionaries, and they had a handy skill that businessmen could pay them to use. And Taylor felt like they got way too wrapped up in doing business and making money for the businessmen rather than going about the business of missions. That was his outlook anyways. Instead, Taylor wanted the Christian faith taken to the interior of China. So within months of arriving, and the native language still a challenge, Taylor, along with Joseph Edkins, set sail down the Huangpu River, which is a 70-mile-long man-made river flowing through Shanghai, distributing Chinese Bibles and tracts. So he started in Shanghai. He found that going down the river, I have a picture to be, I haven't been there, but that picture to be like the canals in Venice or something like that. It was a way that they used for getting around in the city, and he found it was an effective place from which to distribute Christian literature and information. There's a picture of Hudson Taylor in his Chinese garb, so you get an idea of what that looked like. He's the guy right in the middle there. His long beard and a Chinese hat. You can't see his pigtail there, but apparently he had one. So, and by the way, the people around him are his fellow missionaries, and he's having them all dressed the same way. So this was something he insisted on as a part of his organization. When the Chinese Evangelization Society, which had sponsored Taylor, proved incapable of paying its missionaries in 1857, Taylor resigned and became an independent missionary, trusting God to meet his needs. And this became a point of conviction for Taylor, as we're going to see. Initially, he started out as missionaries did. They would go around and get a commitment to receive support from back home or some other Christian organization. And then they would move on in their missionary efforts. And in his case, they ended up following through on their support. And he became convicted that missionaries shouldn't be asking for support anyways. He's not saying they shouldn't receive support. He didn't believe they should be soliciting support. And he took as his example, I'm not trying to say he's right or wrong, I'm just telling you how he thought about it, the example of Jesus sending out the disciples and don't take your purse, just go out and so forth. And he said, yeah, we ought to be like the missionary that Jesus sent out. Anyway, so I shouldn't even be asking for support. So that's fine with me. Same year, he married Maria Dyer, daughter of missionaries stationed in China. He continued to pour himself into his work, and his small church in Ningpo, which I pointed out to you on the map a minute ago, across the bay from Shanghai to the south, grew to 21 members at this point, so it's just a small beginning. By 1861, he became seriously ill, probably with hepatitis, and was forced to return to England to recover, which I'm sure he hated to have to do, but to get the necessary medical help and all that, he had to do that. But he didn't just give up. In England, The restless tailor continued translating the Bible into Chinese, a work he began in China, and he studied to become a midwife and recruited more missionaries. So even though it was a little bit of a setback to his missionary work, having to go home because of a sickness, that didn't slow him down. He continued to work even from home, trying to advantage himself to be able to return and do more. He was troubled that people in England seemed to have little interest in China, and so he wrote a book called China, Its Spiritual Need and Claims. He really had a great passion for China and could not understand why people weren't more enthusiastic about China like he was. Taylor became convinced that a special organization was needed to evangelize the interior of China. He made plans to recruit 24 missionaries, two for each of the 11 unreached inland provinces and two from Mongolia. Now, this is a hugely ambitious plan. I want to evangelize all of China. And here's how we're going to do. We're going to have two guys go to each region, and we're going to go send two to Mongolia. We're going to get this thing done. He was all about making plans, getting it done, being serious about it. It was a visionary plan that would have left veteran recruiters breathless. It would increase the number of China missionaries by 25% at the time. But Taylor himself had a lot of inner turmoil. He was racked with doubt. He worried about sending men and women unprotected into the interior. It was kind of a dangerous venture. But at the same time, he despaired for the millions of Chinese who were dying without the hope of the gospel. So on one hand, he wants to get the gospel. On the other hand, he knows he's sending these people in maybe to meet their death. And he just kind of kept wrestling with himself about it. In 1865, he wrote in his diary, "For two or three months, intense conflict, thought I should lose my mind." So a friend invited him to the south coast of England, to Brighton, for a break. And it was there, while walking along the beach, that Taylor's gloom lifted. And here's a quote from him. He said, "There the Lord conquered my unbelief. I surrendered myself to God for this service. I told him that all responsibility as to the issues and consequences must rest with him, and that as his servant, it was mine to obey and follow him." So it seems like a rather straightforward thing, but I mean, it has practical ramifications. You know, we wrestle with this ourselves, I'm sure. You know, how much do I need to be stressed about what's happening that God needs to do here? You know, and he decided God can do what God needs to do. It's my job to obey God and not worry about the outcome. His new mission, which he called China Inland Mission, had a number of distinctive features, such as its missionaries would have no guaranteed salaries, nor could they appeal for funds. They would simply trust God to supply their needs. So again, this was he insisted on this policy being followed by all those who were part of his organization. I don't want you guys out soliciting for funds. Again, they accepted funds. It wasn't that they wouldn't take funds. They just didn't believe in going out and soliciting it. They thought people ought to be moved to give, and they would get the money they needed. That God would take care of that. That's how they looked at it. Furthermore, its missionaries would adopt Chinese dress and press the gospel into China. So, just like we saw in the picture, they were all dressed because they felt like that was effective, and their goal was to get the mission all the way into China. Within a year of his breakthrough, Taylor, his wife and four children, 16 young missionaries, sailed from London to join five others already in China working under Taylor's direction. But there ended up being some strains in the organization. Not everybody appreciated all his zeal. Taylor continued to make enormous demands upon himself. He saw more than 200 patients daily when he first returned. 200 patients daily. Wow. And on China Inland Mission missionaries, some of whom balked. In particular, someone named Louis Nicole, who accused Taylor of tyranny, had to be dismissed. So some people just said, this guy's a tyrant. He's just overbearing. He's insisting on too much. He's pressing too hard. This is ridiculous. And he said, fine, you're out. Some China Inland missionaries, in the wake of this and other controversies, left to join other missions. But in 1876, with 52 missionaries, China Inland Mission constituted one-fifth of the missionary force in China. So there was a lot of controversy and strains within the organization. Some people just couldn't deal with his style of management. And so they wanted to be involved in missions. They just wanted to work for somebody else. They just felt like it couldn't work for him. Because there continued to be so many Chinese to reach, Taylor instituted another radical policy. He sent unmarried women into the interior, a move criticized by many veterans. So up to this point, it was considered a no-no to send a woman, unmarried woman, by herself in as a missionary. She always had to be accompanied by her husband or with other missionaries, other men. And to send unmarried women alone, it was considered not good. But he said, you know, the need here is desperate. We need to do it. I'm going to do it. And so that's what he did. But Taylor's boldness knew no bounds. In 1881, he asked God for another 70 missionaries, and by the close of 1884, he got 76. By late 1886, he prayed for another 100 within a year. By November of 1887, he announced 102 candidates had been accepted for service. So those God exceeds his request in each case. His leadership style and high ideals created enormous strains between London and the China councils of the China Inland Mission. Again, people just had real difficulty with his leadership style. London thought Taylor was autocratic. Taylor said he was only doing what he thought was best for the work, and then he demanded more commitment from others. And this is where we get our quote that I gave you in the beginning. China is not to be won for Christ by quiet, ease-loving men and women. The stamp of men and women we need is such as will put Jesus Christ, China, and souls first and foremost in everything, and at every time, even life itself must be secondary. As far as he was concerned, nothing else mattered more than reaching souls in China. Taylor's grueling work pace, both in China and abroad, to England, United States, and Canada on speaking engagements to recruits. So he kept continuing to come back to England, and he went to the United States, and he went to Canada, trying to recruit support for missions, sending more missionaries in. Not financial support, apparently, but support for the effort. And it was carried on despite Taylor's poor health and bouts with depression. In 1900, it became too much, and he had a complete physical and mental breakdown. So he actually drove himself to the point where he couldn't handle it for a period of time. It wasn't the end, but it did stop him for a moment. The personal cost of Taylor's vision was high on his family as well. His wife Maria died at age 33. Well, we've seen a number of missionaries who've lost wives and children. In fact, in his case, four of the eight children died before they reached the age of 10. Taylor eventually remarried Jeannie Faulding, who was a China Inland Mission missionary. Between his work ethic and his absolute trust in God, despite never soliciting funds, his China Inland Mission grew and prospered. He inspired thousands to forsake the comforts of the West to bring the Christian message to the vast and unknown interior of China. So despite the fact that he never solicited for money, he got plenty of financial support. People just were moved by what he was doing, and they gave voluntarily without being asked. Though mission work in China was interrupted by the communist takeover in 1949, as you might imagine, and of course that's been the bane of the Christian movement in China ever since, the China Inland Mission continues to this day under the name Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And to this day, there is a huge number of Chinese Christians in what now has to be the underground Christian church in China. And much of it was due to the efforts of this man. Now, there were others, of course, as you see, but he, for all of his faults, if you will, for maybe being a little overzealous at times, you can't criticize the fact that God used him to accomplish a great deal. There were some interesting supporters of Hudson Taylor, might surprise you. Taylor became friends with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He's a contemporary with Spurgeon, right? You think about the time period. Who pastored, as you know, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. We looked at Spurgeon in our class a number of months ago, and became a lifelong supporter of Taylor. So Spurgeon was one of Taylor's big supporters financially. Isn't that interesting? He also befriended, I don't know if you know this name, C.I. Schofield. Everybody heard of the Schofield Reference Bible, right? He was well-known for some other things, a well-known name in Christianity. And he later filled the pulpit, you may have heard this name, of D.L. Moody as a guest in Chicago. So Moody and Schofield thereafter actively supported the work of China Inland Mission of North America. So two of his supporters were C.I. Schofield and D.L. Moody and Spurgeon. That's some pretty big name supporters, right? And you don't think about those names, you know, being contemporary, but there they are. I thought that was interesting. I found a website that had a number of his quotes, and I thought some of them were worth repeating and meditating upon. In fact, a couple of these we could look at in our discussion time at the end here. Here's one that could be convicting. He says this: "Perhaps if there are more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results we desire. Sometimes it may be that while we are complaining of the hardness of the hearts of those we are seeking to benefit, the hardness of our own hearts and our feeble apprehension of the solemn reality of eternal things may be the true cause of our want of success." That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, don't you have a feeling? I have a feeling a lot of times that just like everybody I try to reach for the gospel is hard-hearted and they're not interested. And I just think, you know, you just can't reach these people. And he's saying, maybe the reason why the people you're trying to reach are hard-hearted is because there's a way in which your heart is not what it ought to be. Here's another quote: "It will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China." You know, somebody said, "Well, I wasn't called to go to China like you were." He said, that doesn't cut mustard with him. He said, "With these facts before you, with the command of the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home." Well, you don't have a call to go to China. What, you have a special call to stay at home? What, you better take a look at that again. In his mind, it was like China was it, you know. Interesting outlook. He says, "The use of means ought not to lessen our faith in God, and our faith in God ought not to hinder our using whatever means he has given us for the accomplishment of his own purposes." This is something that all Christians wrestle with. How much do I try to bring about an outcome based on the means that I have at my available to me, versus how much do I say, I just need to be trusting in God? And obviously he struggled with that as we've talked about. And he was a believer in both and. He said, you know, you should use every means available to you. Anything that God puts in your path, anything that God makes available to you, by all means, use the means. And that does not in any way discount the fact that we are trusting completely and wholly in God. So I thought that was a good thought there. Another quote: "I've seen many men work without praying, but I've never seen any good come out of it." I've never seen a man pray without working. He was a huge believer in prayer. And as you can see, prayer was a major factor even in his conversion, but then in his life as well. And he believed that prayer was very much a part of the work. I know we all believe that in theory, but he believed it at a very practical level. Here's another quote: "As our Father makes many a flower to bloom unseen in a lonely desert, let us do all that we can do as under God's eye, though no other eye ever takes note of it." You ever think about that? God has made some beautiful, gorgeous things. I mean, not just a flower in a desert, but like under the ocean. Sometimes I'll watch something online or something like that, a movie or something, and see, wow, all this really cool stuff, and nobody's looked at it, you know, until recently. You know, why did God make all that beautiful stuff but nobody's even looking at it, you know? And he says, God makes beautiful things everywhere. And he said, that's the way you ought to be. Your work ought to be beautiful whether somebody's looking at it or not. God's looking at it. Good thought. I thought these were profound quotes. I wouldn't have included them. "I have found there are three stages in every great work of God." I love this. "First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it's done." I like that. And this is a real famous one by him: "Christ is either the Lord of all or he's not Lord at all." That's really good. So his legacy is amazing. As we've seen, the beginning of faith missions, that's the idea of sending missionaries with no promises of temporal support, but instead a reliance through prayer to move men by God. So this idea of sending out missionary without having any prior financial commitment backing them up, just trusting in God and going out, he was the one that inspired that movement. And it's had wide impact among evangelical churches to this day. After Taylor's death, China Inland Mission gained the notable distinction as being the largest Protestant mission agency in the world. The biographies of Hudson Taylor inspired generations of Christians to follow his example of service and sacrifice, and some notable examples of people who were inspired by his example, who claimed to be inspired by his example, are Olympic gold medalist Eric Little. Remember that, the Chariots of Fire guy? He was inspired by Hudson Taylor. The 20th century missionary and martyr, Jim Elliott. Remember, many of you know Elizabeth Elliott, and this is her husband, and we're actually going to look at him in a future lesson. International evangelist Billy Graham and Louis Palu. And this is a statement by a historian of China and Christian mission movements. So this is a guy who knows quite a bit about the field. It's not just some guy. And he says, Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of all time and one of four or five most influential foreigners who came to China in the 19th century for any purpose. That's a pretty substantial observation. And again, coming from a guy who would know. And that doesn't make him necessarily right, but I mean, he has a lot of understanding and knowledge. Well, next week we're going to actually look at Jim Elliott. And again, Elizabeth Elliott, and he's kind of more of a more recent missionary, and that will be the last missionary that we'll look at. There's many, many, many more we could have looked at. It's just hard to stop this. It's just like when I look at music. Remember that? We look at all these different musicians, and I could have gone on for the rest of the class on that, but just trying to give you a taste of different aspects of Christianity, and so I hope you've enjoyed the missions section. We'll be bringing it to a close next week, and then we'll kind of do some other wrap-up stuff before we wrap up the class by this fall sometime. All right. Class discussion time. So here are some suggested questions. What do you think of Taylor's policy of forbidding missionaries and his organization from soliciting financial support, that they needed to trust God instead? I mean, I've just pointed out he did that, and it didn't slow him down. But what do you think about that as a policy? You know, is it... I don't know if you can say it's required, although he, I think, came to feel like it was. What do you think? That quote I gave you about perhaps if more of that intense distress for souls that leads to tears, we should more frequently see the results we desire. Maybe it's basically, maybe our own hearts is slowing us down in our own evangelism. Do the people you try to reach tend to be hard-hearted? And if so, might this statement be applicable to you? I don't expect anybody in this class will answer that question, but I put it out there for you to think about anyways. People tend not to answer those kind of questions. But I thought it was worth thinking about. Another possible thing we could think about, what do you think of Taylor's claim that it will not do to say that you have no special call to go to China? With these facts before you, with the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go and preach the gospel to every creature, you need rather to ascertain whether you have a special call to stay at home. Again, he had tremendous zeal for his cause. And I have noticed that about people who have a zeal for whatever cause they're involved in. I made this observation years ago. There was a guy who was real excited about, I think it was an organization in Little Rock that was reaching homeless people. And he just couldn't understand why everybody in Little Rock wasn't involved in this organization. It was an opportunity to preach to them and to reach out to them. They were having success. Why won't people get involved in this? Everybody should be involved in this. And people who are really heavily involved in whatever they're involved in, they feel like everybody ought to be involved in that. And I think Taylor was that way. And they've got to be to have the zeal that they have. But just your thoughts on that. And again, you could take any number of things. I could have made 20 more questions. I just had to stop. So feel free to bring up another question or another discussion item if you would rather discuss something else. That'd be fine.
I'll start with the first one.
Okay.
I don't agree with him. I think that if you are going to take up the call of being a missionary, you are inherently trusting in God to even start down that road. So I don't think that seeking financial support is an indicator that someone does not trust in God. I understand what he's saying, and I don't have a problem with him doing that, if that's his conviction.
Right.
I don't think that saying that's how everyone should do it, I don't think that's really a good idea.
Yeah.
And I think that I don't really think his example that he used is one that is a prescriptive.
Yeah, you're talking about what Jesus sent out the disciples and said not to ask for money? Yeah.
Right. I don't think that meant that's how it should be done from then on. I mean, I think when we look at Paul's writings, we have a pretty clear indication that he said, I have the right to demand support from you. Yeah. I don't, but I
right.
can.
Right.
It's my right to ask for that. So I think, you know, I think that that's something that maybe comes down to a personal conviction, but I think maybe he might have put some hardships on people that he didn't really need to.
Which is what a lot of people were feeling, as you could see, yeah.
So I think, you know, even if you have, I mean, as we know just from like Jason and people like that, even if you have people who agree to support you financially, that doesn't mean they can always do it. Their lives can change, things can happen, and sometimes that support falls through. So there's still trust in God that is, you have to have that to do this at all.
Yeah.
So I think that, I think maybe he went a little too far with that, just my opinion.
Yeah, and you know, and to support what you said about the statement of Jesus, a lot of people are not aware that Jesus in Luke is a passage where he says, remember, I sent you out without a purse, and you never had any need for money, did you? And they said, nope. And he said, but I'm getting ready to leave, and now I say, take your purse. If you have a sword or you need two, take two with. Remember that? There's that verse about two swords. It's just one really unusual verse in Luke. A lot of people go, what does that mean? You know, but he seems to be shifting gears on that idea. But again, yeah, so good observations there. But Tim? Covering your face, you just, you know, because you don't want to say anything, or because you.
It's something I'm wrestling with, and I've wrestled with for several years, in terms of the model of solicitation that is common today. I don't have a lot of wisdom to give there. I think the mental breakdown that he went through is interesting, pushing himself. How organized he was. We're gonna take China.
Yep.
We're gonna send two to every region. I can really appreciate the big picture strategy that he went about it. But then the weight on your shoulders when you bite off that big of a piece, and I don't know what this mental breakdown looks like. It talked about depression.
Yeah,
he was a lot of ministers and missionaries have dealt with depression, maybe not even just because of the financial strain of where am I going to get my next meal, but as Paul says, how he carries the weight not only of all the affliction, but of his concern for all the churches, his concern for people, that keeps you up at night, and you just can't stop thinking about all the souls, all the hardships that people go through. Maybe that goes back to the hard-heartedness that we might experience or have when we start shifting our attitude to think about, to pray about, and love people. I think it's a shift that needs to happen, but it has a high cost on you mentally and emotionally.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, clearly, he was an admirable person, a person who was very effective, and a person we can look up to in many ways, and yet he was like all of us. He had feet of clay. He has shortcomings. He has places where, you know, in his own way, he fell short. You know, and that's the whole thing about Christian history, that I've really tried to be fair in dealing with people in history, not trying to deify them in some way or you know, turn them into perfect people because they weren't. But at the same time, even in areas where they may have had shortcomings or flaws, recognize that doesn't keep us from appreciating the value that they had in church history as God used them. So it's all that's a kind of a balance that I've really tried to have throughout this entire series.
I think that's the way Scripture is written. I mean, I think thinking about the prophets of the Old Testament, these were people who were sent by God to give an unpopular message to a hard-hearted people who didn't want to hear what they were saying. Most of the times, the prophets were living off scraps They often struggled with, you could say, depression. You think about some of the, I'm the only one left that serves you. There's no one else. And God's like, I reserved for myself 7,000 over here.
Right.
Or Jeremiah, the, you know, the weeping
yeah.
prophet.
Yeah. yeah.
So I don't, I think that it is expected to, I would expect, I should say, that if I were to follow that path, it would be oftentimes miserable.
yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
To be sent out with a message that most people are not going to hear. They're not going to listen to it. And understand that that's the expectation, but that you're willing to do it for the ones who will. That takes a special kind of person.
Yeah.
I mean, that's like saying, I'm going to take a job that I know I'm going to fail at 90% of the time, but the 10% of the time I don't is going to make it worth it. I'm
yeah.
not doing that.
yeah.
You know, so I can... I guess it's, I get it from looking at the human side of dealing with that. I'm always maybe put people too high on a pedestal for just being able to do that. I mean, Hosea is probably the one that most sticks with me, the things that God asked him to do.
Oh,
go yeah. marry a prostitute.
Yeah.
And she's going to be unfaithful to you, but that's what I want because it's going to send a sign to Israel and you have to live with that. I'm like,
yeah, I know, right? So, yeah, that is, those are hard passages.
Yeah. So, I mean, I guess that to say that to, for that to continue in our lifetime is expected or should be expected that, you know, that just because things happened, you know, thousands of years ago, it doesn't change the nature of men. We're still the same.
Yeah.
Sounds like he was the proverbial my way or the highway.
He kind of was. he kind of was.
And it makes me kind of think how lopsided the Christian world would be if everybody had gone to China.
right.
Like
right.
he wanted them to. And it's like, you know, the spiritual parts of the body of Christ, you know, he was a mouth and he wanted everybody to be a mouth, don't be anything else.
Yep, yep.
And the other mouth said, yeah, I'll go. And the,
yeah.
there are other body parts that stay home.
yeah. Well, there's a, you know, there's an understandable zeal on the part of people who are passionately involved in something. They're seeing a strong need, and they live with that every day. I sympathize with that, even though I have to say, hang on. there are other, you know, ministries and things in the Christian world. I appreciate what you're doing, you know, that sort of thing. But, yeah.
What happened to Joseph Edkins that accompanied him?
I didn't read much else about him
other
than that one
okay.
statement he kind of popped up there. But I think there were a number of people who were involved with him and did things. I don't know where they all ended up. But, yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure. It'd be interesting to chase some of that down.
Well, that's what I was wondering, since there were some who thought he was accused of a tyranny or thought he was autocratic, that, you know, he had to have had some that were just with him for the whole time and faithful to him, I think.
I mean, you know, I've known people like that in my own life, and there were pastors and whatnot, and, you know, and I would have difficulty sometimes with their autocratic nature, but they always have a bunch of people who are willing to go along with them and think, hey, this guy's the greatest. We all ought to be listening to him. It happens. well, I said nobody answered number two. Maybe I'll try to tackle it. you know, I'm not, I do feel like a lot of times that I try to talk to people and they just seem like they're hard-hearted. I'm banging my head up against the wall when I try to talk to people about the gospel. maybe he's right. Maybe it's something in me that's amiss, that's not getting to people. I did have one experience that kind of pointed in that direction. It was just years ago now. There was a guy that I worked with. I worked at United Parcel Service. We used to, you know, be able to have a lot of conversations while we were picking up packages off a moving belt and throwing it in the back of a truck, you know, so I had a chance to evangelize on the job, so to speak, while we were working. And I had this one guy that I've tried to witness to many people in that circumstance. I had this one guy that I really had tried to talk to, and he just, not interested, reject. And I thought, yeah, that's pretty typical. And then a guy came to work there. It was Bryce, by the way. Roger knows him. Who he just had the gift of evangelism like nobody else I ever met in my life. and he was a Christian. And when I met him and started talking to him about the gospel, he was like, yeah, I believe that. And then we became fast friends. And so I started getting him to help me reach some of these other people. And this one guy in particular, this guy was real seemingly hard-hearted. He said, yeah, let's go after him. And I'm like, well, I've already gone after him. I said, you're not going to get very far. He said, well, we'll see. So he invited the guy over. And I think we had a friend of ours who flew a private airplane. We got him in an airplane, and we got there and flew around. And we just kind of spent the day together. And then we came back to the apartment, and my friend started talking to him about the gospel. And this guy just, like, immediately accepted it and fell open, you know. I'm like, what? I've been talking to this guy for how long? And he even acknowledged, he said, and some of the questions Bob had been asking me, he said, they've been keeping me up at night, and I just haven't been able to sleep, you know, because I would ask him questions like, he thought we all evolved like animals. I said, oh, we're all animals. I said, you're a hunter, right? He goes, right. I said, so should we be allowed to hunt people? No, why not? What's the difference? We're all just animals. And he said, oh, that's ridiculous, you know. But he said, that question really bothered him. He just didn't let me know. So I don't know, you know. Sometimes it takes a person with a particular type of gift to reach a particular, you know. I'm thinking, I talked to this guy how many times? And my friend comes along and just, you know, and he accepted Christ right there in the apartment when we came back. I was glad, but I just thought, what have I been doing wrong?
Well, I mean, so just to speak to that thing, that's something I had to go through a long time ago. Jason actually helped me through that. But how many parents raise their kids and instruct them in the scriptures, but it's at a summer camp or a youth event or something at church where their kid actually makes a profession of faith?
Yeah.
I mean, that just seems to be the way that things work. That
yeah, that's true.
Maybe just so that you don't get to take credit.
Probably. Yeah. But, yeah. Any other thoughts?
I heard a scripture of Hudson Taylor years ago. They said somebody was like investigating his success, and it was like they looked at him and said, you know, he doesn't look like anything. And they heard him speak, and it wasn't much at all. But when they heard him pray, they said that's where they saw his power.
Well, I'll go ahead and close up and then get ready for our next class. Father, we just thank you for this time to reflect on some of these things. Thank you for the example. We recognize that there is none who is holy but you, and there is none who is perfect but you, and yet we recognize also that you work in the hearts of men, you use men for your purposes. We pray you would use us, and imperfect though we may be, though we may fall short, use us effectively and help us to be encouraged as we look at examples like this in history of people who were imperfect and yet you used in a big way. We would love to be used in the same way ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.